Session. Let's grab our Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14, which comes to us in the context of a third interlude between the judgments of the Great Tribulation, or Daniel's 70th week. Now, this particular chapter serves the purpose of encouraging suffering saints under the persecution of the future Antichrist by previewing Jesus' ultimate victory at his return. But like earlier, I just want to zone in, center our thoughts around one powerful verse. You guessed it, verse 13. Have a look. John writes, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." It was Michael Green who once, I quote, "Christians die well. Christians die well." It's in stark contrast to a number of famous atheists whose last words can only send shivers down the spine. For example, one Italian nobleman and politician said, "While I lived, I provided for everything but death. Now I must die, and I am unprepared to die." Thomas Paine, a leading atheistic writer in the American colonies, apparently declared to those around him in his final moments, he said, "Stay with me. I cannot bear to be left alone. Oh, help me. Oh, God, what have I done to suffer so much? What will become of me hereafter? I would give worlds if I had them, that the Age of Reason had never been published. Oh, Lord, help me. Christ, help me. No, don't leave. Stay with me. Send even a child to stay with me, for I am on the edge of hell, alone. If ever the devil had an agent, I have been that one." Sir Thomas Scott, a Chancellor of England, said, "Until this moment, I thought there was neither a God nor a hell. Now I know and feel that there are both, and I am doomed to perdition by the just judgment of the Almighty." The famous philosopher David Hume cried aloud on his deathbed. He just said, "I am in flames." The author of the Satanic Bible could only muster, oh my, what have I done? There is something very wrong." Now, with those soul-crushing statements in mind, consider the uplifting words of the Moody. He said, "Earth recedes, heaven opens before me. If this is death, it is sweet. There's no valley here. God is calling me. I must go." See the difference? Martin Lloyd-Jones said this to his family, "Do not pray for healing. Do not hold me back from the glory." Is it not working? All right. Is that better? Should I start again or can I? Can I keep going? I think you heard me right. Okay, cool. No, for sure. What's the point of all these quotes? Well, it's simple. Christians die well. Christians die well. Not in the sense that they don't experience suffering or don't struggle at times to trust the Lord as they ought, but rather in relation to that living hope of 1 Peter, grounded in the reality of a living Savior. It really changes everything, doesn't it?
The words of Psalm 116:15 always come to mind. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Indeed, the term for precious means costly, as precious stones, or dear and beloved, as relatives or close friends. So he's saying that the death of a saint is an object of immense value. It's not a haphazard event outside of God's sovereign purposes. Charles Spurgeon applied this to martyrs when he wrote, "Though they've been cast to the beast in the amphitheater, or dragged to death by wild horses, or murdered in dungeons, or slaughtered amongst the snows of the Alps, or made to fatten Smithfield with their gore, precious has been their blood, and still it is in his sight." Death to the saints is not a penalty. It's not a destruction. It's not even a loss. Love that. Another adds, God is particularly close to his people when they stand at death's door. He watches over his people when they're sick or dying, coming close to them and making his presence known so that they have comfort in death's hour. Now, of course, the setting of Revelation 14, as I've already noted, is the future tribulation period. Specifically, those who die as a result of faith in and faithfulness to Christ. However, before we get to the details of this 13th verse, I want to build a theological framework from other parts of Scripture in order to discover why it is that Christians die well. In fact, if you're taking notes, we're just going to walk through three biblical perspectives on the subject of death for believers. It's a complete opposite of what we're told in verse 11 of this chapter concerning the lot of the unsaved who die and go to a very real, horrifying place called hell. So three perspectives on death for the redeemed. Number one, death is sobering reality. Number two, death is super reward or super duper reward. Number three, death is satisfying rest. Let's start with the first part. Death is sobering reality. Yes, even for believers. In fact, it's aptly labeled our lost enemy for good reason. So turn back to the other side of your Bible, specifically Genesis chapter 5, in order to drive its reality home. In verse 16 of chapter 2, after creating Adam in his own image, we're told that the Lord commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely what? Die. You'll die." Sadly, in the third chapter, the serpent deceives Eve, who does eat the fruit, disobeying the word of God, along with Adam, who willingly violates the divine command. And at the moment of their sin, spiritual death would come into play. However, because God is merciful, they would only die physically at a later stage. But the point is simple. With the reality of sin came the reality of death. It's brought to the forefront, genealogically speaking, in this fifth chapter. Look at verse 5. "So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." Maybe thinking that's fine, but how did he live so long? I think John MacArthur has got a good point when he says that the pre-flood environments provided by the earth being under a canopy of water, perhaps that filtered out the ultraviolet rays of the sun, produced a much more moderate, healthful condition. But whether you live 900 years, 50 years, or 1 year, the end's still the same. Verse 8. "So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died." Verse 11, "So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died." Verse 20, "So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died." Verse 23 is the extremely rare exception. "So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." In other words, according to the Bible, death has a 99.999999% strike rate. Because along with Elijah, Enoch enjoyed a one-man rapture. But the norm returns immediately. Verse 27, so all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Verse 31, so all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. The overwhelming emphasis of the chapter by means of accumulation is the fact that all these men died. Why? Romans 5:12, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. All sinned. Sobering reality for the saved and unsaved alike. The wages of sin is death. Death. It's powerfully illustrated by an author who makes a comparison with a preacher. He says, as a preacher of the old school, but he speaks as boldly as ever. He's not popular, though the world is his parish, and he travels every part of the globe and speaks in every language. He visits the poor, calls upon the rich, preaches to people of every religion and no religion, and the subject of his sermon is always the same. He's an eloquent preacher, often stirring feelings which no other preacher could, and bringing tears to eyes that never weep. His arguments none are able to refute, nor is there any heart that has remained unmoved by the force of his appeals. He shatters life with his message. Most people hate him. Everyone fears him. His name? Death. Every tombstone is his pulpit. Every newspaper prints his text. Someday, every one of you will be his sermon. I don't think it's a stretch to say that most people, especially in the West, live and act as though the Grim Reaper were a mere fantasy. Like, it could never happen to me. With modern advancements in technology and medicine, its reality has been somewhat sanitized. And although the years 2020 through 2022 felt like living in some kind of bizarre sci-fi movie, the whole COVID thing, I suppose it was good in that it reminded people of their mortality, didn't it? The question is, what exactly is death? To answer as simply as possible, it's merely the separation of the material or physical part of you from the immaterial or spiritual part of you. If you ever looked at a dead body, you know what I'm talking about. It's a story of one pastor who was working in a mortuary while attending college and seminary. One night he walked into the darkened chapel and he saw an eerie sight. An open casket in front of the chapel with a dead body lying in it. And you'll never guess what he proceeded to do next. He crept slowly to the casket and slowly elevated himself so that he could see the tip of the nose. Must have been quite a nose. And he shouted, "Boo!" Try to give it a fright. Of course, it didn't bat an eyelash because the person, the soul, is not there. The tent was there. It had been taken down. James speaks about this in order to distinguish between real saving faith and pretend faith. He says, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." By the way, it's very important to recognize that death is not the end of existence. We're not annihilationists. It's simply a transition to a different mode of existence. It is not, as some tend to think, extinction. Thankfully, for those who've repented of sin and trusted fully in the person and work of Christ, there's a solution. And that's his own death in our place to absorb the wrath we deserve, along with his resurrection from the dead. Beat it. Unless you've seen Jared and Methuselah walking around, which you haven't, they all stay dead. Jesus didn't. Why do Christians die well? Because they recognize that the subject at hand is sobering reality. You may think, well, I'm young, so I'll consider it more when I get older. do yourself a favor and just go to a cemetery, just walk around. As you read the dates on the tombstones, you'll be surprised to find many of the dead were younger than you. And even if you do live into your 80s or 90s, it's not very long, especially when you compare it to eternity. This life's a vapor, handbreath. Death is something to consider deeply in terms of its implications, ultimate application of faith in a living Savior. Indeed, because of him, believers hold to a second perspective. Number two, death is super reward. Super reward, which is fundamental in both understanding and readying ourselves for its imminent arrival. In fact, jump forward now to the New Testament, specifically the 21st chapter of the Gospel of John. John 21. For the believer, death is reward in three ways, if you will. Firstly, it glorifies God. Glorifies God, or at least it provides one final opportunity to do so on the side of heaven. Now that Jesus has been physically raised and has restored Peter with three questions of love, following his prior three denials, the Lord says something really interesting to the apostle in verse 18. Have a look. We read, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you, bring you where you do not wish to go." It's a prophecy about Peter's martyrdom. And without turning there, if we were to fast forward to 2 Peter chapter 1, he actually recognizes its near fulfillment when he says, "I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me." So when he pens these words, he's probably in prison. He's looking at his circumstances, considering his age, and concluding that John 21:18 will soon come to pass. Chris Green said, given the grisly nature of what he was about to endure, his attitude towards his approach in death is remarkable. It's remarkable. Like Paul, he saw his body as a tent which he must soon just put aside. It's a mixed metaphor which speaks powerfully about the way these men who knew they faced painful, humiliating deaths saw themselves striking camp and moving on. Taking off a set of clothes. How calmly does he speak of putting off his dwelling? He, the old, worn-out apostle, is one of the happiest men out of heaven. How so? Well, I believe it's because of what our Lord goes on to say in verse 19. Now, this he said, signifying by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. Glorify God. There it is. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Of course, the actual event of Peter's martyrdom is not recorded in Scripture, although we can look to tradition for answers. For example, Clement, the first bishop of Rome, wrote a letter towards the end of the first century where he mentions the vicious persecution under Nero, and he says that Peter, though through unrighteous envy of his enemies, endured not one or two but numerous labors, that's lashings, and when he had at length suffered martyrdom, departed to the place of glory due to him. We understand that he was in Rome when this happened, and it's interesting to note how some sources argue that Peter and Paul were martyred around the same time, maybe, maybe not. And Paul was probably beheaded, as was fitting for a Roman citizen. Peter was in all likelihood crucified in the Circus of Nero near the obelisks between the Gauls, as Eusebius tells us. The Roman historian Seneca recorded seeing men crucified in all different positions, including upside down, and said that Peter requested that particular form because he considered himself unworthy to die in the same manner as his Lord. And although that's a good possibility, we just don't have enough information yet. The prophecy does lend itself to some sort of crucifixion, doesn't it? Stretching out his hands. What we can say for sure is that his death did indeed glorify the Lord, just as Christ said it would. I'm guessing that most, if not all of us, won't be martyred for the faith, although the deterioration of morality and culture suggests it may be on the horizon. But it doesn't mean you can't glorify God in your death. Whether it comes by way of sickness, even suddenness, the way you live now is what makes the way you die then, whenever, however that is, an opportunity for God to be honored, worshipped, magnified. If you go to a true believer's funeral, it's a sad event, but it's full of joy. God is honored, isn't he? So that's one way in which death is super reward. It glorifies God, followed by a second, death gains actual reward. We catch a glimpse of this in 1 Peter chapter 1, to which you can now turn again. We've already considered these verses briefly, but for the purpose of this sermon, let's just drill in a bit further. Indeed, notice the exclamation in verse 3. Peter cannot help himself, so he burst into praise, Psalm 150 style. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Again, his resurrection is the receipt that secures our future resurrection. As Paul said to the Corinthians, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching's vain, it's pointless. Your faith is also vain, so is your hope. Paul adds, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man, that's Adam, came death, by a man, Jesus, also came the resurrection of the dead. It's the very grounds and basis for the believer's reward, described by Peter here as an inheritance. Consider his language in verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. He's essentially telling his readers that just as Israel received an earthly inheritance, the land of Canaan, so those who are born again should confidently expect a heavenly inheritance. Just think about its quality described to us here in the negative. Trent said, it is a remarkable testimony to the reign of sin and therefore of imperfection, of decay, of death, throughout this whole fallen world, that as often as we desire to set forth the glory, purity, and perfection of that other higher world toward which we strive, we are almost inevitably compelled to do this by the aid of negatives. Indeed, Peter firstly labels this reward imperishable, which simply refers to that which death cannot ravage. In stark contrast to all earthly things, the Christian's heavenly inheritance does not contain within itself the seeds of decay. Rather, it shares the incorruptible nature of God himself. Your iPhone's constantly needing upgrades. That's until it shuts down, you get a new one, starts the same process again. These days, almost everything comes with a warranty, but that's not necessary with your future reward. Imperishable, but also undefiled. Speaking of that which is unstained by evil. In other words, it's not dirty money. The root verb means to color something by painting or staining it. And so the adjective here carries the idea of something morally and spiritually free from stain, uncontaminated by sin. Now, from our vantage point, it's really difficult to imagine anything undefiled by the curse. As Helm notes, a world without locks or alarms. Cities where keys would be unnecessary, for theft is obsolete. A world where every woman sleeps without fear, every man is honorable, every child is cherished, no jails, no need for police, no sin, none at all. It will never be defiled. It will be unlike anything we've ever known. Wesley took it a step further by saying that it's incapable of being enjoyed by any polluted soul. Revelation 21:27, speaking of the New Jerusalem, says, "And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Yes, those who love the Lamb have a glorious reward awaiting them because of the Lamb. It's imperishable, undefiled, also unfading, that is totally unaffected by the passing of time. The original here expresses the concept of beauty. On this side of heaven, even the best-looking people from a worldly perspective get wrinkles, lose hair, shrivel up, go to the grave like a raisin. It's not happening to your future inheritance, which again must include a brand spanking new glorified body. In the words of Guzik, we cannot experience this unless we're born again. It would be like rewarding a blind man by showing him the most beautiful sunset or taking him to an art museum. Unregenerate man does not have the capacity to enjoy this inheritance, but we do. We do. According to Peter, it's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And then he adds, at the end of the verse, it's reserved in heaven for you. It's a perfect passive participle for the geeks in the room. It means that your reward is at this very moment being guarded for you. Jesus said in Matthew 6, "Neither moth nor rust destroys, nor thieves can break in and steal." No one's plundering your stuff. That's why we store up our eternal treasure, not in bank accounts or Bitcoin, but heaven. Heaven. The Bible also uses crown language to define our reward. An imperishable crown. A crown of exaltation. The crown of life. The unfading crown of glory. A crown of righteousness. Every holy desire completely fulfilled. Every holy enjoyment completely experienced. Fully experienced. Colossians 3:24, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance." So the saint's death glorifies God, gains actual reward, but what makes it especially super or super duper, gains Christ. Gains Christ. In fact, Paul says as much in Philippians chapter 1. Turn over there for a moment. "Because our perspective and attitude ought to reflect his." The apostles rejoicing that whether Jesus is preached in sincerity or pretense, he's still preached. And then he says in verse 19, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." Verse 21 is key. "For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. How so? Well, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, is it not?" He continues in verse 22, "But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better." Not just a little, but very much. It's the highest superlative. "Yet to remain on in the flesh, it's more necessary for your sake." Wayne Grudem wrote, "The world's goal of preserving one's own physical life at all costs is not the highest goal for a Christian. Obedience to God and faithfulness to Him in every circumstance, that's far more important. The New Testament encourages us to view our own death not with fear, but with joy at the prospect of going to be with Christ." Romans 14:8, "For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." John 11:24, Martha said to Jesus, I know that he, that's Lazarus, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Death is super reward because it glorifies God, it gains actual reward, but most importantly, it gains Christ. Gains Christ. Really is no surprise that Christians who grasp these unchanging truths die well. Of course they do. But that takes us to a third perspective. The fact that for the believer, death is also satisfying rest. Now you can turn back to Revelation chapter 14. Verse 13, John says, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. This little pause here in the midst of wrath provides wonderful incentive to apply the words of verse 12, where the aged apostle says, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Indeed, the promised rest of heaven is exactly what the tribulation saints are going to need. It's in order to stand firm in the face of unimaginable hostility and torture and martyrdom. It's what we all need in light of the daily battle with sin, the varying trials of life, as well as the ever-increasing possibility of persecution, and obviously, the eventuality of death itself. John heard a voice from heaven here. It could very well be the voice of the Lamb, the second person of the Trinity, since the third member is distinguished in a moment. And the voice told him to write. Although he's been doing that throughout the book, this is just an additional way of reflecting the Savior's love and concern for his people in distress. In fact, he's told to write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Just so you know, this is the second of seven Beatitudes in Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 3 says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy. Chapter 16 and verse 15, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes. Verse 9 of chapter 19, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 20 and verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. Chapter 2 and verse 7, blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. And then verse 14 of that same chapter, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by its gates. As we're told, the proclamation of blessedness in the future regularly comes in contrast to a painful present reality and hence can be deeply emotional. This beatitude goes further than Paul's similar words regarding the dead at the time of the parousia in 1 Corinthians 15. And far from being at a disadvantage to the living, the dead receive a special blessing not pronounced for anyone else. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, he says. Of course, that's primarily focused upon those who die from the midpoint of the future tribulation period onwards. But the phrase here, in the Lord, means we can legitimately stretch the application to include any true believer who dies at any time in whatever way. The resultant rest is exactly the same. The only difference may come in the comparative degree of relief. You could very well say that the folks of Revelation 14 are especially blessed since the perceived reprieve will be greater because of the unique level of distress under the rule of the future Antichrist. It's going to be a horrible time. Joseph Seiss notes, when violent treatment and cruelty, issuing and execution are the consequences of living for the truth, the sooner one dies, the better off he is. The middle of verse 13 emphasizes the reason for such blessing. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. It's one of two places in Revelation where the Holy Spirit speaks directly. The other comes in chapter 22, where we read, the Spirit and the bride say, come. It's in the context of an invitation to salvation. In other words, the Spirit who inspired Revelation itself only speaks this way when he wants you to pay extra close attention. All he has to say here is yes, which agrees with the preceding statement as well as providing the main point, for he adds, so that they may rest from their labors. Please don't miss the juxtaposition. What does verse 11 say about those who worship the beast? And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. They're not resting in peace. Believers are. And it's completely satisfying, implied by the words of the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors. What labors? Well, of course, those associated with perseverance in faith and faithfulness. The Greek term here is kopos. It's basically a cut. So it's analogous of painful labor, painful toil. This includes service rendered to the people of God in their distress, especially during the tribulation when they're going to need it. That's what Jesus himself speaks about in Matthew 25 at the time of his return for the sheep and goat judgment. You don't have to turn there, but just listen to his words from verse 34 of that chapter. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed. Of course they are. Blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Why? Because I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them you did to me. That's the kind of labor being spoken of here in Revelation 14. We could add to that 1 Corinthians 15:58. After taunting the lost enemy, Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. And then that blessed phrase again, in the Lord, in the Lord. Basically, you don't always get to witness the fruit of your labor on the side of heaven, do you? And so from our perspective, at times it may seem vain and pointless, but in the Lord, for the Lord, through the Lord, there is a whole lot more going on than we're ever aware of. Someone has said, you must not only work, but you must labor. Put forth all of your strength, and you must work and labor in the Lord, under His direction and by His influence. For without Him, you can do nothing. Exert yourself now because rest is coming. What a perspective. You will rest. Does that mean we're going to take an eternal nap in heaven and twiddle our thumbs forever? No. As we're told in Revelation 7, the saints, they will be rendering fully energized service to God and His people. However, since the curse will be eradicated, including the sweat of the brow, along with physical and spiritual fatigue, well, everything we do following death will flow from a place of absolute rest. Bond says, from such toils the redeemed in heaven will be released. For although there will be employment there, work, it will be without the sense of fatigue or weariness. And in view of such eternal rest from toil, we may well endure the labors and toils incident to the short period of the present life. For however arduous or difficult, it will soon be ended. Another adds, all of that work, all of that labor, all of that service to the Lord in eternity, it will never be work. It'll be like the best moment of refreshing, invigorating rest you have ever experienced in your life forever. Satisfying rest. Satisfying rest. In fact, notice the end of verse 13. For, or because, their deeds follow with them. No one can separate a believer from the love of Christ. No one can separate the same one from what he's done in the Lord, even after death. Brings to mind Hebrews 6:10. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work. He goes on, in the love which you've shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. Doesn't forget it. So why is it that Christians die well? Because they understand and embrace three biblical perspectives. Death is sobering reality, death is super reward, and then ultimately, death is satisfying rest. What do we do with this? Well, there's one application, and that is to simply live like you're dying, because you are. You are. Again, for those in the lower age bracket, you might not feel it just yet. Just talk to the older folks. They'll tell you what's coming. There's a time in the future where even just getting out of bed becomes an exercise in endurance. It doesn't start when you're 70, no. Like I said earlier, it starts when you're 40. It's all downhill. In case you're wondering, I'm not there yet. I'm bracing myself. Because it's coming soon. Live like you're dying, or to say it another way, live as if today were your last, because if the Lord's will, it could very well be, despite your age. What would be of greatest importance to you with that mindset, with that perspective? Your possessions? Your achievements? What about your relationships? Well, of course it's the latter. Firstly, and most importantly, your relationship with Christ. What if you don't know him? What if you don't know him savingly? Consider Matthew 11:28. He says, come to me then, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you what? Rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That is salvation by grace alone, complete forgiveness, and the promise of eternal rest in heaven. Indeed, a saving, vibrant, loving relationship with Jesus puts everything else in its rightful place, including our relationships with others. We could add to that your service in view of those relationships. How are you loving your family today? Your spouse, your children, parents. How are you serving your local church? How are you evangelizing the lost today? How are you living for Christ? One author said, those who live now for wants and pleasure are dead even while they live. On the contrary, the dead who have lived in obedience and trust will be blessed with rest and reward after they die. In other words, Christians die well because they live well. The New England preacher, Cotton Mather, said in his own deathbed, he said, is this dying? Is this all? Is this what I feared when I prayed against a hard death? Oh, I can bear this, I can bear this. Richard Baxter quipped, I have pain, but I have peace, I have peace. Adoniram Judson, the famous missionary, exclaimed on his way out, "I go with the gladness of a boy bounding away from school. I feel so strong in Christ." One of my favorite examples when it comes to last words is actually a Scotsman and evangelist by the name of John Harper, who was on board that famous ship, the Titanic, when it went down in 1912. In fact, in a prayer meeting in the States some months later, another young Scotsman stood up in tears and told an extraordinary story of how he became a Christian. He explained that he'd also been on the ship the night that it struck the iceberg, and we'd clung to a piece of floating debris in the freezing waters. Just listen to him tell his story. "Suddenly," he said, "a wave brought a man near to me, John Harper. John called out to me, 'Man, are you saved?' 'No, I'm not,' I replied. He shouted back, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved.' The waves bore John Harper away, but a little later he was washed back beside me again. 'Are you saved now?' he called out. 'No,' I answered. 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved.' Then, losing his hold on the wood, John Harper sank and breathed his last. And there alone in the night with 2 miles of water under me, I trusted Christ as my Savior." The man said, "I am John Harper's last convert." Those were his last words. Christians die well because of 1 Corinthians 15:56. "The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, once again we're encouraged by these words in Revelation 14, 13. How those who die in the Lord are not cursed, but blessed. Because those who have put their trust in Christ, in his substitutionary death on the cross, bearing the wrath we deserve for our rebellion, those who've believed on him, and cried out to him for mercy, who have been washed clean and made alive by grace, can be confident that death might be the best thing that ever happens to them, because it brings us immediately into the presence of your Son. Help us to live our lives now as those who have such a glorious future ahead of us. And even tomorrow, as we consider the dwelling place itself in a lot more detail, may it all fuel our hope so that we would obey that command in 1 Peter 1:13. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.